Well, last week we considered an awful lot of Bible references. We looked up an awful lot of different scripture. And the purpose of that was to widen out the story. People call it the story of Advent, but for us it certainly isn't a story. It is biblical truth. It's actually a matter of history. And if we are faithful to Scripture and to our God who gave us the Bible, then we can be sure that when we come to the part of the year of Christmas and Advent, and we come into the new year, we can be confident that everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ is in fact true. And we looked last week at how likely could it be if just 8 of the prophecies about the first coming of Christ, or as Christmas, to use the Christmas language, the first advent of Christ, was true. And it turned out to be a number with so many zeros after it that it would be impossible to contemplate it. I read an article about it, and it said it would be the equivalent of taking the surface area of the state of Texas in the United States, which I believe is bigger than the whole of the UK, piling it about 3 feet deep with dollar coins, and having just one coin in the middle of all of that to be found by one person on their first attempt. And that is something I can't comprehend. And that's just 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one man in one lifetime. And that man, of course, is Jesus Christ, who was not just man, but God. God coming as man. So we're going to look this morning a bit further at the King of the Carols, but to draw an emphasis not on remembering backwards his first advent, but looking, as he told us, forward to his return. Because Advent isn't just about looking into the manger and seeing the baby. It's contemplating, why was that baby there in the first place? Why did God tell of that event hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, prior to it actually happening? There must have been a reason. The reason was that one day God would deal with sin. He would deal with it in a way that was superior to animal sacrifice, and superior and permanent as far as the sinner was concerned, in having a way of our sins being forgiven once and for all. And that new covenant, the New Testament, was all about the birth, the life, the death, and the return of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, obviously, being something that put an absolute stamp of God's authority on it. So, to just look a wee bit further at the truth and the reliability of the Bible, a book which now has come under enormous doubt. It's been thrown out of many institutions that this country used to hold the Bible true in. You don't have to swear by it in court anymore. You can make your oath to be truthful in other ways. But the Bible itself, which is our book, given to us by God. This book was written over a period of something like 1,600 years. It's been written by people as diverse as shepherds, fishermen, priests, prophets, kings and generals. We believe that it is the inspired word of God, in that the Holy Spirit himself worked in the people who wrote it to produce a book which is unfailingly accurate and consistent. Now, I can remember in school as a child being shown by the teacher that you probably remember that game Chinese Whispers, and you could put 20 people in a line and the first person would whisper to the second person and the teacher would have the words written down, and it might be the cat sat on the mat. By the time you got to the end, you'd have something like the fat cat went to China and died in Japan. And you'd be thinking, what? That doesn't make sense. In that, as the message was passed down, it got changed and corrupted. And the Bible, if not the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has come under that type of attack. The enemy and the world, it's pretty much the same thing, don't want the truth of Jesus to be preached, taught, believed, relied on, or trusted in. But God does. And I know who's going to win that battle ultimately. It'll be God. There'll be many a person waking up straight after their death and suddenly realising the Bible was true, but at that point it's too late. We know that that is something that Jesus told a parable about. That man who was wealthy, rich, forever planning to prosper more and more, and died and went to hell. And there's a story of him crying out, saying, please tell my relatives. And the message back was, well, they had the prophets, they had Moses, they didn't listen to him. You had it. But should we believe the Bible? Well, yes, we should, but why? Sometimes there's a confidence issue. And sometimes with a lack of confidence, it can undermine your faith, and that can cause you to doubt the word of God. But living in this scientific age, science is held up almost as more reliable than God. But science does make mistakes, and it doesn't answer the questions of life. God does in his book. This Bible deals with everything from where we came from, why we're here, where we're going, and who we're going to. And that is God. Now, the Bible is written in something like three different languages. As I said, over 1,600 years apart in authors, by people who mostly never met and mostly didn't know each other. We know that Moses wrote the first five books. And we know in the Gospels, that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And we know that it's recorded that Jesus on the Emmaus Road said to the two disciples after the crucifixion and the resurrection, he gave them that wonderful Bible study about just who Jesus was. And it's recorded that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he went through the scriptures of what we call the Old Testament and explain to them how they spoke about him. And that is quite remarkable. But to give you some confidence, the odds of being struck by lightning are apparently 1 in 700,000. It's not happened to me yet. I don't know anyone it's happened to, actually. The odds of being killed by a lightning strike are something like 1 in 2 million. And obviously that's not happened to me either. The odds of becoming the president of the United States is something like 1 in 10 million. The odds of your house in Usk, so yeah, I don't know if you want to bear this in mind when you take out your insurance policy, Paul. But the odds of a house being hit by a meteorite is something like 1 in 10 to the power 14. So that's 1 in 10 with 14 zeros. And I don't even know how to call that a number. We said last week that the odds of Christ fulfilling 8 of the prophecies was astronomical. Somebody then has worked out the odds of Jesus Christ in one lifetime fulfilling 48 of the Old Testament prophecies as 1 in 10 to the power 10,157 zeros. I would like a bank account with that many noughts after it. But I wouldn't even know what that was. But the scientists who deal with things like numbers have said that that number is so big that if each number was replaced with an electron, which is something that orbits an atom, there aren't actually enough electrons in the whole universe to make that number up. And I don't know how big the universe is, but you, on a starry night, you can look out and think, that's a pretty big place. But that brings us back to Jesus Christ. And he did fulfill not just 48 Old Testament prophecies, but countless others as well. There are many, many other things written about him which have yet to be fulfilled. And that is why we read part of the book of Zechariah, and Paul read us that section from chapter 14. And that's because the King of the Carols story, his plan, the plan of history, future, which God shares with us in the Bible, we're informed about Christ, his first coming, his death, his resurrection, and his return in the same Bible. And the doctrine and teachings of the apostles about Christ's return and the words that Christ himself gave us are often referred back to from their sources in the Old Testament. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah talks about the blood of Christ, the fountain being opened up. But if you go to Isaiah, for example, there is one of the most familiar and comforting Christmas card Bible verses. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. He shall be wonderful, counselor, everlasting God. It points directly to the divinity of that child. And people, when they look at the Christmas card Jesus, forget, probably don't even realize, many people these days aren't even taught the truth of Jesus and his life, his resurrection, or his return. It's become edited out. When I read a little bit about Advent in the last week or two, it was very sad to read yesterday, in fact, that in the run-up to Christmas just gone, one of the bishops in the Birmingham area had written a letter to all the parish priests and clergy to say, can you be careful about what words and hymns you use, because we don't want to offend people by referring to Israel. And another bishop a few years before had said that the words in the Lord's Prayer are problematic because it says Our Father, and they didn't want to offend people for whom the word Father was problematic, and they're trying to do many things that are basically unbiblical. It's not to have a dig at any particular denomination, but in the church today, and from many pulpits, God's word is diluted. The truth of the Bible is not faithfully taught and upheld. Bits of it are compromised to let people believe in science and the Bible, or the Bible and science. And Jesus Christ, if you go to the last page of the Bible, actually said, do not add or take away from this book. And sadly, that is happening. Christians aren't necessarily taught the truth anymore because too many people standing in pulpits don't know the truth or believe it. They're not necessarily Christians. And many, many Christians have suffered in their spiritual life by not having the full truth of the Bible faithfully taught. We're very, very, very fortunate that we have a pastor who does stick to the truth and teach the truth, even if it means he gets castigated for it sometimes. The truth is a difficult thing to comprehend and accept, but the truth is the truth. And my own personal journey has been one of change at times, but that change process has been a work that the Holy Spirit has done, as the Holy Spirit has helped me understand the truth of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible. It's built my confidence in the Bible, and it's deepened my faith in the Bible, and helped me know the God of the Bible. And that is of prime importance because Jesus Christ came to show us the way to the Father. And he said, I am the only way to the Father. And the Bible tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one and to make an atonement for sin. I want to go back a little bit to some of the scriptures that we touched upon last week, in the sense that the prophecies about Jesus Christ and his life point at times to his ministry, his first ministry, when he was first came to the earth as the God-man, the God-child. And we touched on verses from books as diverse as Micah and Malachi and Zechariah. And we bounced from different periods, from 1044 BC, when David wrote that his hands and feet would be pierced in Psalm 22. We looked at the Messiah being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah. That was 600 BC. In 800 BC, Micah wrote that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Malachi, in 500 BC, said a messenger will prepare the way for the Lord, and that was referring to John the Baptist. We bounce into the Gospel of Luke, where we hear an account of the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus Christ, the historical events that were fulfilled by one person, Jesus Christ, born in history according to the words of Scripture foretold, the king who rode in on a donkey to Jerusalem. And it makes you realize that the life of Jesus Christ was foretold in Scripture. So when we have Jesus Christ's words recorded by the eyewitnesses of his disciples, it's really, really important to consider what Jesus said. Because you can see how in the Bible, God's explanation to us, God's revelation to us of the life of Christ was foretold. We looked at the beginning of the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 15, where God says to Satan, the serpent, I will put enmity, I'll put open hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head. And the life of Christ was being looked forward to. It was the first very veiled, very hidden, very subtle hint that God was going to do something about sin and Satan and the fall of man into sin because of the temptation and the work of the devil. And that that was going to be achieved through his son. And the Old Testament is given to us to show how, even with Moses, somebody whose life was somewhat reminiscent of Christ, a life that, when you look back in history, can see had a certain amount of similarity. He was not Jesus Christ, but sometimes the Bible points us towards Jesus, not just through prophecies, but through events and the lives of people. David, the shepherd. Jesus Christ, the shepherd. Moses, the person who interceded and prayed for forgiveness for the people of Israel when they sinned against God. Christ Jesus, who is our high priest in heaven, who prayed for our sins, gave his life for his people. And you see the similarities. So the prophecies fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled talk about that life and that ministry. In Isaiah, we're told that not only is a child born and a son given, but the government will be on his shoulders. Now that part wasn't fulfilled yet. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And he will return one day to take up his kingship, his rightful authority and position as King of Israel, but also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will one day return as God, and this time every eye will see him. In the book of Revelation, we are told about the return of the king, and it's not in the same manner as his first appearance on earth as a baby. This time the baby has grown. The child grew, became a man, did the work that his Father sent him. God, the Son, lived on earth, achieved the mission, provided atonement and forgiveness for sins, died on the cross, his blood was shed, as was told, his hands, his feet were pierced, he died, he rose again, as he said he would, and he ascended to heaven. He was watched by his disciples as he rose up in the clouds on the Mount of Olives, which takes us back to the reading that Paul shared with us this morning. And he will return to that mountain as the King of Kings with all the heavenly host with him. Now that is going to be quite some day. If we celebrate Christmas as an amazing day, what are we going to celebrate one day when we see the King of Kings on earth again, ruling and reigning? Because we're told about the second coming in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 16. If you want to have a look, it's on page 1188, page 1188. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, written in AD 95, says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. It says further in John's Gospel, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In Isaiah, reading on from in chapter 9, we have the Advent verses that are familiar. It's on page 693. But just after it tells us about the child being born, it says, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then it looks forward to that life of that king. And it says, "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And the book of Jeremiah, written between 626 to 586 BC. This reading is on page 782. Page 782. And it's chapter 23 and verses 5 to 6. And it says, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So, let us come to a place of confidence in Christ our King. Come to a place of confidence also in the scriptures given to us by God, our Lord and King. A closing thought for you. There's over 100 ancient people recorded in scripture, historical figures that have been verified independently outside of the Bible by people who are archaeologists, historical researchers, experts on ancient Egypt, experts on Persia, Babylon, Greece, and so on, ancient Rome. Because the Bible is a book of history. It records people and events in the life of the nation of Israel, their captivity, their conquest, their return back to Israel. In fact, it was only in 1948 that Israel returned as a nation. And there was a verse, I think, that said, can a nation be created in one day? And there was one day when Israel was restored. And that was when Israel became a place where the scattered Jews from all over the world, from the captivity and the awful events of history and World War II, and many, many hundreds of years of persecution, they were able to return to the land that God promised them. So there is so much in the Bible. A couple of these characters, just to finish with. I don't know how to pronounce ancient Egypt, so but there was a pharaoh, Shishak, in 1 Kings, recorded in 1 Kings 11, verse 40. Apparently he ruled in Egypt in around 924 BC, and they found references to his name inscribed into some walls in the ancient city of Thebes. In the book of Jeremiah, there's another pharaoh called Hophra, and Hophra was defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, who took into captivity ancient Israel and people like Daniel and so on. And that was in 572 BC. And there are the historians of the more recent world. They're good way back for us, but they go back to the time of Rome. Josephus, who recorded aspects of the life of Jesus Christ. Tacitus, in AD 56. People who wrote history when, in fact, the disciples, the gospel writers, were still alive. John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of 1 John 2 and 3 and the book of Revelation, hadn't actually even written the book of Revelation at the time Tacitus was confirming the life of Jesus Christ and the church. And there was someone called Pliny the Younger. But I hope that we can be encouraged to put our faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with our final hymn. It's number 514. We'll stand and sing it once through. And it's 514, Such Love. I had to put a snow reference in today. Such Love.
Pure as the whitest snow, such love weeps for the shame I know, because it is a gospel message. Let's stand and sing now. Ready, girls?
Yeah.
Such love.